It's Friday, January 11, 2013. I'm Albert Moeller, and this is The Briefing, a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. On Wednesday, controversy erupted over the choice of Atlanta pastor Louis Giglio to be the minister to deliver the benediction at President Obama's second inaugural ceremony. That controversy erupted when a liberal media watchdog group came up with a sermon preached by Giglio back in 1995 or thereabouts, roughly 15 to 20 years ago, in which he clearly identified homosexuality as a sin and called for homosexuals, along with all other sinners, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In just a matter of about 24 hours, the controversy began to spin out of control, and early yesterday, Pastor Giglio announced that he would withdraw from the ceremony. Even as he did so, a spokesperson for the Presidential Inauguration Committee, the official group that had extended the invitation, said, quote, "We were not aware of Pastor Giglio's past comments at the time of his selection, and they don't reflect our desire to celebrate the strength and diversity of our country at this inaugural. Pastor Giglio was asked to deliver the benediction in large part because of his leadership in combating human trafficking around the world. As we now work to select someone to deliver the benediction, we will ensure their beliefs reflect this administration's vision of inclusion and acceptance for all Americans," end quote. Well, anyway you cut it, that statement is an embarrassed apology for having invited Louis Giglio to give the benediction in the first place. The spokesperson's statement apologizes for the committee's failure to uncover the fact, the very embarrassing fact to the committee, that Pastor Giglio had once, even 15 years ago, preached a sermon in which he identified homosexuality as sinful. In an article I published yesterday at albertmoeller.com that has since been run on several additional venues, I made the point that this represents a new moral McCarthyism. My article, entitled "The Giglio Imbroglio, the Public Inauguration of a New Moral McCarthyism," makes the argument that the Presidential Inaugural Committee now has set the precedent that anyone to be asked to speak or to pray at such an occasion is going to have to meet a certain test. Back during the McCarthy era, witnesses before the Senate committee were asked the question, "Are you now or have you ever been a member of the Communist Party?" Now the question is going to be just slightly different. Do you now or have you ever believed that homosexuality is a sin? Once one fails that test, one will be blacklisted from the kind of public role that is involved in such acts as delivering the benediction at a presidential inauguration. There are so many dimensions of this development that demand our attention. One is the fact that the Presidential Inaugural Committee made very clear that it was attracted to Louis Giglio precisely because of his attention to the issue of sex trafficking. He has become an activist and has used the Passion Movement as a way of activating the consciousness of literally tens of thousands of evangelical young people to the evil of sex trafficking. But that's not enough. Not when it turned out that in addition to his activism against sex trafficking in the present, back in the distant past, Louis Giglio had preached a sermon about the sinfulness of homosexuality. Two other dimensions of the story also demand our attention. First, we should note that Louis Giglio has not been known lately for taking any stand on the issue of homosexuality. To the contrary, Giglio's own statement withdrawing from the invitation made that fact clear. He said, and I quote, "Due to a message of mine that has surfaced from 15 to 20 years ago, it is likely that my participation and the prayer I would offer will be dwarfed by those seeking to make their agenda the focal point of the inauguration. Clearly, speaking on this issue has not been in the range of my priorities in the past 15 years. Instead, my aim has been to call people to ultimate significance as we make much of Jesus Christ," end quote. Now, as I said in my article, a fair-minded reading of that statement indicates that Pastor Giglio has been strategically avoiding any confrontation with the issue of homosexuality for at least the past 15 years. In his words, he said the issue, quote, "has not been in the range of my priorities," end quote, for at least a decade and a half. That's a strategy that's very attractive to those who want to avoid being castigated as intolerant or homophobic. As this controversy makes abundantly clear, however, it's a failed strategy. Louis Giglio was cast out of the circle of the acceptable simply because a liberal watchdog group found one sermon he preached almost 20 years ago. If a preacher has ever taken a stand on biblical conviction, he risks being exposed decades after the fact. Anyone who teaches at any time, to any degree, that homosexual behavior is a sin is now to be cast out. Second, we should also note that Pastor Giglio's sermon was, as we would expect and hope, filled with grace and the promise of the gospel. We need to make very clear that Louis Giglio did not just state that homosexuals are sinners. He made very clear that every single human being is a sinner, equally in need of the atonement and redemption that can come only through the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his sermon, now so much the focal point of the controversy, Pastor Giglio said this, quote, "We've got to say to the homosexuals the same thing that I say to you and that you would say to me. It's not easy to change, but it's possible to change." He then pointed his congregation, gay and straight, to, quote, "the healing power of Jesus," end quote. He called for repentance and faith. That is, we need to note very carefully, the quintessential Christian gospel. That is undiluted biblical truth. Those words are the consensus of the church for over 2,000 years, and the firm belief held by the vast majority of Christians around the world even today. The Presidential Inaugural Committee and the White House now have declared historic biblical Christianity to be out of bounds, casting it off the inaugural program as an embarrassment. By its newly articulated standard, any preacher who holds to the faith of the church for the last two millennia is persona non grata. By this standard, no Roman Catholic prelate, not even the Pope, could deliver the benediction. No evangelical Christian who holds to biblical orthodoxy can be welcome. That the vast majority of Christians around the world have been virtually disinvited. Mormons, Orthodox Jewish rabbis, Muslim imams, all absolutely ruled out of order. Billy Graham, who participated in at least 10 presidential inaugurations, is welcome no more. Rick Warren, who incited a similar controversy when he prayed at President Obama's first inaugural, is, we must say now, way out of bounds. In the span of just 4 years, the rules are now fully changed. The circle is now fully closed. As I mentioned in yesterday's edition of the briefing, Wayne Besson, who's the founder of a homosexual activist group known as Truth Wins Out, had told the New York Times, quote, "It is imperative that Giglio clarify his remarks and explain whether he has evolved on gay rights like so many other faith and political leaders," end quote. With those remarks, Mr. Besson offers the culturally accepted way out, the only way out, if anyone has ever at any time believed that homosexuality is a sin or failed to affirm that it should be considered perfectly normal and worthy of celebration. Mr. Besson called upon Louis Giglio to demonstrate that he had evolved, much as President Obama, using that very same language, described how he, who had once opposed same-sex marriage after he had endorsed it in Illinois, now would approve it once again. That's a political evolution, lived out in public, cover for a kind of political agenda that Christians cannot embrace, the substance of a kind of moral relativism that biblical Christianity cannot survive or endure. Finally, along these same lines, evangelical Christians must recognize that the gospel absolutely hinges upon understanding the reality of human sinfulness. Sinners, if they fail to understand their behavior is sin, will misunderstand their plight, and they will not understand their need for a Savior. The one thing the Bible makes very clear is that we have to understand specifically what sin is, and the Bible is helpful to us in specifically naming what sin consists of, what acts are sinful, those things that God has outlawed, condemned, and forbidden. As the Bible makes clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that is also made clear by the Bible's specific cataloging of human sin. As the Apostle Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 7, he would not have known his need for the grace that God extended him in Jesus Christ if the law had not made clear the momentous reality of his sinfulness. In other words, when we confuse the world or ourselves about what is and is not sin, we undermine the gospel. While speaking with grace and humility and humble honesty, we must be very clear that the Bible condemns all forms of sexual sin, homosexuality specifically included. Thankfully, the vast majority of Christians around the world even now understand that to be true. That is the consensus of the church for the past 2,000 years. But that very belief is now outlawed and considered out of bounds by those who are in control of the presidential inaugural committee. And the White House itself is also responsible for this debacle. This is a new moral McCarthyism. Americans now are not likely to be asked, are you now or have you ever been a member of the Communist Party? To the contrary, the new question will be, do you now or have you ever believed that homosexuality is a sin? On the answer to that question hinges so much now, including whether or not one is considered acceptable to pray even the benediction at a presidential inauguration. The most interesting development in terms of the international scene this week is not something that happened, but something that didn't happen. The non-inauguration of Hugo Chavez for an additional 6-year term as the president of Venezuela. Elected just months ago, Chavez was expected to be inaugurated yesterday, a requirement of the Venezuelan constitution. But he was not, and in fact, he hasn't even been seen or heard from since December the 11th, when he entered a Havana hospital. It has been known for the past several months that Hugo Chavez, a dictatorial leader with Marxist commitments and close friendships with persons such as Fidel Castro, has been suffering from cancer. At one point, several months ago, President Chavez cried before his people, asking them for their prayers, indicating something of the extremity of his prognosis. But since the 11th of December, President Chavez has not been seen nor heard from. His vice president reported that he is suffering from a respiratory ailment, but is still filled with courage. Others are insisting that he is still in the Havana hospital, suffering from the aftermath and complications of cancer surgery. But the reality is that no one actually knows. And a constitutional crisis, in effect, now exists within Venezuela. Hugo Chavez has been one of the most malignant political forces in South America for the better part of the last decade and more. But now his mortality is clearly an issue, not only for the people of Venezuela, but for the world. But in an amazing story, Investor's Business Daily points out the political ramifications of Chavez's prognosis and disease. It turns out that the form of cancer that he has, and is believed to have, is actually treatable. And that doctors, his own doctors included, had recommended that he seek treatment elsewhere than in Cuba, where, by his ideological commitments, he made himself to go. Two other South American presidents, Brazil's President Dilma Rousseff, and also then-President Fernando Lugo of Paraguay, had been cured, apparently successfully, of their cancers through medical treatment in a prominent Brazilian hospital. President Rousseff of Brazil offered President Chavez treatment in the same hospital, but he turned it down, choosing instead to go to Cuba. As Investor's Business Daily cites Venezuelan, Cuban, and Brazilian authorities, it turned out that this was for a political reason. One Venezuelan authority cited in the IBD article said this, "In July 2011, during a summit in Caracas, Brazil's president told a few of her colleagues in private that Chavez was likely to die as a result of, quote, his excessive paranoia rather than as a consequence of his serious yet treatable cancer," end quote. The Wall Street Journal later reported, quote, "While Mr. Chavez often lauds Cuban doctors, switching from Cuban to Brazilian care would have suggested the Cubans aren't capable of world-class care," end quote. In other words, in order to keep his Marxist political commitments, and also to avoid embarrassing his Marxist allies, President Chavez chose to go to Cuba rather than to accept medical treatment in Brazil that had already cured two of his colleagues. As of now, Venezuelans are not even sure that their president is alive. Some Venezuelans are asking quite openly if the country is actually being governed by anyone at all. And Chavez's cronies are unlikely to be able to hold the country together after the knowledge of his demise, if indeed he is dead. There are all kinds of ideological commitments to be found in this world, but this is certainly one of the most bizarre and disastrous. USA Today is out with a very interesting article yesterday telling us that the now 50 Shades trilogy is going to be released and published in hardback. As Deidre Donahue reports, 50 Shades of Grey, the erotic bondage trilogy that was once a hush-hush secret among Upper East Side wives, has come full circle to mainstream respectability. For the first time, E.L. James' blockbuster novels, now available as ebooks and paperbacks, will be published as hardcovers, ready to take a prideful permanent place on fans' bookshelves, and just in time for Valentine's Day. According to the article, on January the 29th, Doubleday will release 200,000 copies of 50 Shades of Grey, 50 Shades Darker, and 50 Shades Freed in hardback, charging $26.95 each. There will also be a shrink-wrapped set of the three books as a trilogy for $80.85. This tells us a very great deal about where America is in terms of our popular culture. The 50 Shades trilogy represents the open embrace of female pornography. The very fact that USA Today introduces the very topic by identifying the trilogy as, quote, an erotic bondage trilogy, tells us something of the mainstreaming of this kind of pornography in American culture. But the publishing aspect of this is also very interesting. The traditional trajectory for publishing is that major books are released in hardback. That is the most enduring form of publishing, that is the elite form of publishing, and generally, historically, has offered the highest profits and margins for publishers, booksellers, and authors alike. But the 50 Shades trilogy did not emerge from that traditional publishing culture. Instead, it emerged from a kind of publishing that was more mouth-to-mouth in terms of advertising, far less formal in terms of presentation, but it caught on quickly. As USA Today says, among housewives across the country, it quickly exploded in popularity, and female pornography is now being mainstreamed to the extent that not only will Doubleday release, in a counterintuitive order, a hardbound edition of these books, but USA Today will announce this on the front page of one of its sections, considering it newsworthy of a sufficient degree to make such an announcement. Once again, female pornography has always existed, but has been considered a poor sister, so to speak, in terms of male pornography, in terms of the sad business of the pornographic enterprise. Male pornography has been primarily visual, and now female pornography is revealed as primarily narrative. But 50 Shades of Grey is a sign that something toxic has happened in our culture, where pornography is now being mainstreamed, not only in its male varieties, but also female, with a bondage trilogy now to be published in hardback, sold for over $80 as a boxed set, finding a permanent place, says USA Today, in publishing history and the nation's bookstores. As always, thanks for listening to The Briefing. Some of you may have noted that at times The Briefing sounds different. That's because when I'm in Louisville, I'm able to record in a professional studio, which offers the optimal audio for this kind of recording. When I'm on the road, as often I must be, I have to record The Briefing under very different circumstances. Therefore, careful listeners can hear the difference. That explains why. In any event, thanks for listening. For more information, go to my website at albertmohler.com. You can follow me on Twitter by going to twitter.com/albertmohler. For information on the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, go to sbts.edu. For information on Boyce College, just go to boycecollege.com. I'll meet you again on Monday for The Briefing.